Hello and welcome to Iceberg Ahead. Great to have you here and great to have Konrad Wein here. Dr. Wein, you're not the first time here with me. We had already an interview in the past and I'm very thankful that you make a little stopover here in Germany because I know you came from Chicago, you're heading for Austria and Great Britain and wherever in the world. Mm-hmm. And I'm very thankful that you make a little stop here for our Iceberg Ahead. We want to speak about the Great Reset nowadays. And before we start with this topic, I would like to have a short look to the United States of America, because the whole world right now is watching the US. The Democrats' chaos is being eliminated bit by bit, and the world is wondering whether the Republicans are doing any better. Do you believe that the United States of America will once again become the Christian nation that they was in the past?
Well, thank you for having me on your show again. It's a pleasure to be back with you. And I think it's a really important question because when we ask whether America can be a Christian nation again, we need to really reflect on what is it that makes a nation Christian. And America, the modern story began with the Pilgrim Fathers, and they were fleeing religious persecution in Europe. And they fled to northern New England in order to find religious liberty. But within a few short years, they themselves were imposing their own view of Protestantism and upon the local community. And they themselves were not champions of religious liberty for others, only for themselves. And the vision of America, in the words of a very famous English Puritan preacher, that America would be a shining light, a city on a hill, an example for all the nations, that was actually rejected in the creation of the U.S. Declaration of Independence. And it was rejected in favor of the concepts coming out of Rhode Island on the separation of church and state and liberty of conscience for all people. And so the American Constitution is not based on the idea that America is a Christian nation, but it is based on a Christian understanding of liberty of conscience, that God speaks to all peoples through their conscience. Mm. And this came from the writings particularly of Roger Moore. And so as God speaks to everybody through their conscience, whether they be Hindu or Muslim or Buddhist or Jewish or Catholic or Adventist, therefore we have a responsibility to respect the good conscience convictions of our fellow neighbors and our fellow citizens. And that from that basic idea, you have the concept of tolerance. Mm-hmm. And so over the years, America was raised with essentially a Protestant worldview. And over the years, secularism has grown in America. And we've seen in the last 20 years, the rise of cultural Marxism in America. And critical theory, critical race theory, critical gender theory, etc. And those theories have taken people very far away from God. Mm-hmm. And with the last election, with President Trump being re-elected, there's been a huge cultural shift in America. It happened almost overnight. And people have rejected, to a large extent, the whole sexual revolution and the critical theory that went along with it. And they're looking to, as President Trump would say, make America great again. And the question is, what does he mean by that? Because the Protestant worldview and the Protestant work ethic helped to grow America over the centuries. But I think what the politicians mean by make America great again is, do we want to go back to the economic fruits of a Protestant nation without going back to the need for every man to be born again? The underlying spiritual experience of the citizens. Mm-hmm. And so I don't think you can legislate morality, and you can't legislate or enforce a particular religion upon a nation. So I believe at the moment we're looking at an attempt to take America back to the economic fruit of a Protestant worldview without necessarily having the underlying Protestant worldview itself that generated those fruits in the first place. Mm-hmm. So I'm not sure how successful this attempt is going to be. And it's a fascinating social experiment to see in front of us.
It is.
Mm-hmm. And it is just striking to me how quickly societies can change almost overnight.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I wonder, to see what happened right now in the United States. Mm-hmm. Because it is a shift from the Democrats to the Republicans is pretty clear. Mm-hmm. And it seems like there is a wipe out of a lot of chaos laws that has been established before. But now there's something new ongoing. I mean, how do the the U.S. citizens react to the news of a new American pope?
Well, I think this is the first pope from the United States of America in history. And when this new pope was elected, Pope Leo XIV, it generated a lot of news coverage in the media in the United States. And a lot of people were very excited about the prospect of having an American pope. Would this American pope be aligned with President Trump's vision for America? Mm-hmm. Or was he elected so that he could speak to America, maybe a voice of reproof and rebuke, while understanding the American culture at the same time? And so there was a lot of excitement at having a first American pope. But the news cycle has moved on. And now people want to see, well, what are his policies? What are his priorities? Mm-hmm. Where does he stand on the theological and social issues of our time? And so people are in a wait-and-see mode right now. But it is nice to have a pope who understands your culture and your language and who's lived in Chicago for many years and understands the realities of life in large American cities. And I think that gives many Americans a sense of optimism that there is a pope who at least understands what daily life is like for them. Mm-hmm. And of course, this new pope, Pope Leo XIV, he spent almost 30 years in Peru working with very disadvantaged and marginalized communities. So in a sense, he's seen both wealthy and poor communities in his life of ministry. And as the new pope, he will have a responsibility to the Catholics around the world to minister meaningfully to them, whether they are living in first world or developing countries.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting for me to have a look to see what will be the changes now. I mean, even according to his name, he calls himself Leo. So big history behind that. And now the world is looking behind the Pope and also behind the US president. And what will the people do there? Well, I do not know how good Trump and the Pope will work together. But do you think that Revelation 13 could be fulfilled under the new Pope?
Well, I think that's a very timely question, because the Pope's name, Leo XIV, is very indicative of how he sees his pontificate. Revelation 13 speaks of a final conflict between the forces of good and evil. And on the one side, you have Satan, and he is manifest and operative through two major powers on planet Earth. That is the papacy and the United States of America acting together to impose false, coerced worship at the end of time. And on the other hand, on the other side, you have Jesus Christ and his faithful saints who keep the commandments of God, including the fourth commandment, which specifies worship on the Sabbath day. And so when the new pope was elected, as with all popes, he was asked to choose a new name for himself. And the popes generally choose a name from a pope in the past that resonates with the ethos, the meaning, the vision they have for their own papacy and their own pontificate. And this new pope, a cardinal from Chicago, he chose the name Leo XIV. And the name Leo is an important name in papal history. Leo X was the pope during Martin Luther's Reformation. And he was steadfastly opposed to the Protestant Reformation back in the mid-1500s. And then in the 1870s, 1880s, there was one of the longest-serving popes of modern history, Pope Leo XIII. And Leo XIII was struggling with how to reconcile, you might say, the timeless traditions of the papacy with the demands of the modern world. And Europe in the 1830s, 40s, 50s went through a series of revolutions as people were overthrowing monarchies and absolutist systems of government in favor of republican and democratic governments. And so Pope Leo XIII was struggling with how does the papacy remain relevant? How does it retain popular support when it is essentially an autocracy in a constant where people are demanding democracy? Yeah. And he issued an encyclical in 1881 called Rerum Novarum, which the new Pope, Leo XIV, quoted from when in his first speech to the assembled cardinals the day after he was elected. And Rerum Novarum was Leo XIII's response to Marxism on the one hand, and also to uncontrolled capitalism on the other hand. And it was an attempt to provide a middle way that offered protection for workers. And so it was talking about decent housing, human dignity, and the need for maybe trade unions and other ways for workers to protect themselves against corporate bosses who have absolute power over their workers. And so Leo XIV quoted from Rerum Novarum in his opening speech to the cardinals. But the other encyclical that Leo XIII was particularly famous for was Libertas. And Libertas was issued in 1888. And in that encyclical, Pope Leo XIII was discussing four different kinds of freedom. There was freedom of speech, there was freedom of religion, there was liberty of conscience, and there was freedom of the press. And in each one of those areas, Pope Leo XIII was opposed to absolute freedoms in each of these areas. He believed that humanity does not have an absolute freedom to worship as we wish, but we have freedom to worship God as God intends for us, which is a slightly different version of religious freedom. And so in that encyclical, Pope Leo XIII was not in favor of liberty of conscience, which is so prized among Protestants today. And so the new Pope, when he chose the name Leo XIV, he knows the history of the papacy. And he knows not just about Rerum Novarum in 1881, he also knows about Libertas in 1888. And he knows that the name Leo is associated with a Pope who said that we do not have absolute liberty of conscience, and we do not have absolute freedom of speech or freedom of worship. And so with a background like that, it makes sense that this Pope may well be the Pope who denies liberty of conscience to the world on an absolute level in Revelation 13 and looks to impose via coerced worship the mark of the beast upon all the inhabitants of planet Earth. So the question is, could it happen with the current Pope and the current president? Oh, yes, I think it could. And I believe that President Trump, even though he's of the Republican Party, is not a traditional Republican. Traditionally, in the last, say, 30 years, the Republican Party has been conservative in their economics, but they've been very socially progressive or liberal in their social policy. And President Trump has reversed that. He is very conservative on social policy, for instance, his opposition to same-sex marriage mm-hmm. or transgenderism, but he's also moved to the left on social issues and the need to protect the common worker from the demands of profit-hungry bosses. And so in that sense, President Trump has come closer to Pope Leo XIV on the need to protect the rights of workers in a global economy where the rights of workers are often ignored by corporations. So given that kind of convergence between the papacy and the US presidency, it is quite possible that Revelation 13 would happen in the next three-year cycle that remains of President Trump's presidency. Whether it will or not, I don't know. Only time will tell. But we do know from Scripture that America's end-time role and that of the papacy will not change depending on who the president is or whoever the Pope is. But America's end-time role, and as is the papacy's, is established in the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. And so in a sense, it doesn't matter who the Pope or the president is. Their role at the end of time is already laid out in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. I think we will keep an eye on it. Of course, we know from the Bible that one day the Lamb will start to speak like a dragon. Mm-hmm. And so who knows when this will happen? Can be now, mm-hmm. can be in the future, but we will keep an eye on it, yeah. Mm-hmm. To make such big changes in the world like we see in Revelation 13, that a really new system will be built up and be in charge, there must be huge changes among the country, among the United States, but also in the world. I guess, especially in the economical sector in the United States, there must be some changes. Was there any great economical reset in history or just recent in the United States? Or?
Yeah, I think that when you look at the history of economics and how nations have dealt with the well-being of their citizens, you see that oftentimes resets take place when there is an external catalyst. There is a great crisis. And when the great crisis comes, those in power take it often as an opportunity to bring about fundamental change in how the economy works within their country. And one of the best examples of that is what happened in the Egyptian Empire during the time of Joseph, around the time of the 15th dynasty. And during that time, those familiar with the Bible will know that the king of Egypt, called Pharaoh, had a dream of seven fat cows being eaten by seven skinny cows, and seven large ears of corn being eaten by seven skinny ears of corn. And the prophet Joseph said, well, you have two dreams because this matter is fixed, it's going to happen. And he said that Egypt will have 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so he counseled the Pharaoh to build storehouses and store 20% of all the grain of Egypt over the next 7 years. So they had the reserves to get through the 7 years of famine. And what happened in that story was that in the first year of famine, the people bought, they used their money to buy the food from the government, from Pharaoh. But in the second year, they had no money left. And so Joseph, who was the prime minister, he said, well, give me your animals, give me your horses and your donkeys, which then was like, give me your vehicles, your trucks, your lorries and your cars. And in the third year, the people said, we've given you our money, we've given you our animals, what more is there to give? And Joseph said, well, give me your land and sell yourselves as slaves to Pharaoh, and he'll give you an allowance of food from this day forward. And that's exactly what happened. And so for the rest of Egyptian history, all the way through to the time of Cleopatra, or the time of Julius Caesar, the Egyptian people were owned by their pharaohs, and they had to give a 20% tax of all their produce to the national treasury every year. And so that was the first great reset in economic history that we know of that's recorded. And the net result of that was that the people of Egypt were enslaved. They were owned by Pharaoh. Their land, their productive assets were all owned by Pharaoh. And in the words of the World Economic Forum, you will own nothing and you will be happy. And that was brought about to ensure the survival of the Egyptian nation during the 15th dynasty when Joseph was the prime minister there. And this is a blueprint for what happens later in history when a nation is facing a major crisis. And it could be an internal crisis or an external crisis. It could be a famine. It could be a collapse of the currency. It could be a war that bankrupts the nation. It could be a pandemic. These are all catalysts for a major economic reset. And in what happened in Egypt was the people survived, but they lost all their assets, their property, their productive assets, and they were enslaved to the system from that day forward, all the way through to the time of Cleopatra, who was the last of the Ptolemies and the last of the pharaohs.
Mm-hmm. You just use the word blueprint. Is it possible that this was happened there in the past in Egypt when all the economical power went to the pharaoh and he was ruling the nation? They were all be enslaved. Is this kind like a blueprint for what the World Economy Forum plans? Because I think we see this today, as you see, so in structures. Mm-hmm. But why do you think that this will work in the United States, for example, to make it just a reset?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's an interesting feature of particularly American history that whenever there is a great crisis, people seem willing to give up their constitutional rights in order to have a sense of safety and security once again. Mm-hmm. So, for instance, after 9/11, Congress passed the Patriot Act, which was an incredible intrusion on civil liberties, allowed the government to watch over and essentially spy on its own citizens. And people accepted that intrusion on their privacy and the erosion of their constitutional rights because they thought that was how they would gain physical security. And so we see in American history and elsewhere in history that when there is a crisis, people are willing to give up their rights in order for a strong response from their government that promises security and safety, even if that promise is never realized and never comes about. And so in the United States, we have the US dollar, which is a fiat currency. And in the 1700s, the world's reserve country was the currency was the French livre. And then in the 1800s, after the time of Napoleon, the world reserve currency was the pound sterling from Britain. And after Bretton Woods in 1944, at the end of World War II, the world's reserve currency was the US dollar. And so each of these reserve currencies has their, you might say, day in the sun. They're very dominant for a period of time, but then they fade away. And they fade away for a simple reason, which is if you're the world's reserve currency, everybody wants access to your currency. But that means you have to keep printing more and more of that currency. And in the process of being the world's reserve currency and everybody wanting access to that currency, you end up devaluing your currency so it's worth almost nothing at the end of the day. And since the US came off the gold standard in 1971 under President Nixon, the dollar, according to the Federal Reserve, has lost over 98% of its purchasing power. And this has resulted in huge wealth inequalities in America, that wealth flows to corporations rather than to the workers. And people, it used to be in the 1970s, you could raise a family on one income and pay for a home. That is no longer possible in America. The salaries just are not that high enough. And so as these fiat currencies come to the end of their natural life cycle and die, the question now is what's going to replace the US dollar? And will this be a great reset like has been promised by the World Economic Forum, that you will own nothing and you'll be happy and the state will take care of everything, which is very similar to what happened in ancient Egypt under Joseph and the Pharaoh of the time.
Mm-hmm. Would you say that the US dollar is still safe nowadays?
I think the US dollar is dying. And it's dying simply because the world economic system is set up so that there's a free supply of dollars worldwide. And more than can be justified from an American economic perspective. And so because the dollar is dying, many world central banks are moving towards CBDCs. And there's over 150, some say up to 190 governments now actively pursuing a central bank digital currency, because they realize that if the dollar dies, so do all the other fiat currencies as well. The euro and the yen and the pound and the peso will all be gone. And there's something going to replace them. And Jerome Powell, the chair of the US Federal Reserve, was speaking about this just yesterday in New York. And he was openly hinting that the current economic system is going to shift and it would happen very fast. And he spoke about the foundations of our economic system changing overnight. And so something new is coming. As citizens, we don't know what that new thing is going to be just yet, but we can make educated guesses as to what it may be. And none of those educated guesses looks particularly good for the citizens, the man on the street. They're okay for the elites of society, but they're not good for the common family.
Mm-hmm. So this is a vision that you had in the past in the United States, that you can go from rags to riches. It's not valid today anymore.
Well, as you can tell from my accent, Ronnie, I'm from England. And I came to America in 2007. Mm-hmm. And what I found in America is it is still a land of opportunity. In America, what matters is whether you work hard or not. Mm-hmm. And if you work hard, you can still get ahead. You can still have a home for your family. You can, if you don't find employment, it's easy to start a business in America. And so even though the macro picture is not particularly good for America, the national debt is officially $37, $38 trillion, but in reality, it's well over $100 trillion with all their liabilities. Mm. So essentially, the US at a federal level is bankrupt. Mm. But at an individual level, my personal experience of living in America as an immigrant, and I came there with almost nothing, is that 15 years later, I can say God has blessed my family, myself, and we've been able to raise a family and advance socially and economically within the modern world. So coming from England, we have a proud history there, but I'd say that America probably has a brighter future. just because it is a land of opportunity. It's easy to open and start a business. People really don't care where you come from. In Britain, we have a very class-ridden society, and people know exactly your sociological status based on how you speak.
Yeah.
Did you go to the right college or not? Did you go to Oxford or Cambridge or go to a more modern university? And there's social snobbery that goes along with that. Now, there is that to a certain extent in America, but in America, you can arrive and you can work your way up the system even in 2025.
Mm-hmm. But is it possible to repay or to pay back the high debt they are in, the state?
Well, that's the $38 or $128 trillion question, isn't it? The answer is no. There is no way that they can outgrow the debt. And the debt is now in a debt doom loop. But what I mean by that is, for instance, this summer, the Federal Reserve has to roll over about $7 to $8 trillion of the national debt. That means that those 10-year treasuries come to maturity. They have to pay back the borrowers and immediately borrow the same amount of money again to keep money in the system.
Yeah.
And because people are not wanting to buy government bonds right now, there's a crisis in the bond market. This means the Federal Reserve will have to print more money. So if the Federal Reserve has to print, let us say, $6 to $8 trillion this summer, that creates more U.S. treasuries. Demand goes down because when there's an excess of supply, you don't have enough demand. That will lead to higher interest rates in order to attract new buyers.
Yeah.
Higher interest rates means economic slowdown and pain for the average citizen. But it also is a way to attract investment in U.S. treasuries. And this, when you have higher interest rates, then you have to pay more for the national debt in your monthly interest payments. And that requires more debt to be issued to cover the higher interest rates. So you're in this vicious circle. And this is not the result of President Obama or George Bush Sr. or Biden or Trump as individuals. We have had 60 years of economic profligacy, of Congress passing bills that have no relation to budgetary discipline or budgetary reality. And so the debt has become so big that nobody wants to deal with it. But it's going to really hurt America in the near future. And by extension, it will hurt the rest of the world one way or the other. And so when we hear debt talk about gold revaluation, that they're going to revalue the national reserves of gold in Fort Knox, what they're really talking about is dollar devaluation. That if you push the price of gold upwards in dollar terms, that means that whereas it took maybe $3,000 to buy an ounce of gold, now it may take $20,000 to buy an ounce of gold. Your dollar has been devalued, mm-hmm. along with your savings, your pensions, and your earnings. And so people on fixed income, like retirees, are going to face impoverishment because their incomes will never rise to cope with the devaluation of the dollar.
Mm-hmm.
So America is facing difficult economic times right now. And around the world, people are not so much investing in treasuries anymore as they are in gold and silver bullion.
Mm-hmm.
Because with gold and silver bullion, there is no counterparty risk. If you hold it, you own it. You don't owe it to anybody else. If you put money in the bank in America after the banking reforms of President Obama in 2008, you are lending your money to the bank. The bank now owns your deposits. And if there is a banking crisis, the bank can now use your money to bail itself out. It's known as a bail-in. And you are essentially an unsecured creditor on your own deposits in the bank, which means you're almost certainly not going to receive hardly any money should the bank collapse. So if one bank collapses, the system can cope with that, but it can't cope with a systemic collapse. Then everything collapses.
Mm-hmm.
And so governments are desperately trying to stop smaller regional banks from collapsing, because if they do, they could pull down the entire economic and financial system of the West.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just America. This works all the way around the world.
Mm-hmm.
And so we are living in very troubled times, and the debt is simply out of control. There's no appetite to rein in those expenditures. And most of the expenditures in the American federal government are not discretionary anyway. They are programmed by law, such as Social Security for retirees. You have to pay that by law. The government has no discretion over whether to pay it or not. And so the healthcare expenditure, that's mandated by law for retirees. So is the pensions for retirees. So are military pensions. And so there's a lot of expenditures that are mandated by law. And so as the federal debt takes up more and more of the federal budget, and the rest of the budget is spent on programs that are legally required, that means the American government's capacity to invest in new areas of growth, to support new economic growth, new economic activity, their ability to change items in the national budget is being restricted more and more with every passing year.
Mm. Well, I would believe that people under these circumstances, they would accept anything that they will not be, they will not fall in poverty. That even if it would be for the cost of their rights, I would believe. But is there any chance for a normal citizen like you and me to secure our poverty?
That's a very good question. And I think that if you're looking at what the smart money is doing, the smart money is getting out of the system. So it's holding Bitcoin, gold, silver, land, whiskey, even cigars. the Havana cigars, the output is dropping every year because of disease in the crops. And so actually cigars for some people have been an excellent investment. You buy it and you leave it sitting on the shelf, then you sell it and it may have doubled in price in the last 2 or 3 years. But the point is that what we saw in Germany in the 1920s, early 1930s, when people received their wages, they immediately rushed out and bought anything they could that was physical. Mm. Yeah, some apples, some potatoes, some cloth for dressmaking, maybe a watch, anything tangible they could get their hands on. And this led to the illusion that they were going through an economic boom, but they weren't. They were going through an economic collapse. And they were spending their marks as quickly as they could before the marks lost all their purchasing power. And so,
I wonder that you even know the name of our currency.
Ah, yes. Well, this is a very famous case study. And it's happened in Mexico. Mm. It's happened in Venezuela. It's happened in Zimbabwe. And the collapse of a currency, no country is immune to that. And every fiat currency goes through a natural life cycle, you might say. And the American dollar is at the end of its life cycle. Mm. And so, you know, even the last 2 weeks, the U.S. Federal Reserve Chair, Jerome Powell, the Treasury Secretary, Scott Bessent, have been speaking about ushering a new financial system because they knew that the current system is dying. Mm. And so there is a reset coming. And those who are aware are positioning themselves so their wealth is outside of the system rather than caught up in a dying system.
Well, if we want to protect our property, do you think that the investment in digital currencies could be a solution for us?
Well, the cryptocurrencies of the modern era were designed by people who realized that our fiat currencies are dying. And they represent a form of finance that was called DeFi or decentralized finance. So at the moment with the traditional banking sector, you have centralized finance. You apply for permission to have a bank account. You issue instructions for them to wire money from one account to another, but they can refuse any stage of that process. And the banks control the access to money and the use of money. The use of crypto, coins like Ethereum, Solana, and Bitcoin, those are decentralized forms in the sense that you don't have to ask anybody's permission to use those things. And some of them are tied to real-life economic assets, like XRP. It's a crypto coin that's linked to the new banking system software that's going to dominate the world for the next 20 or 30 years. And so this is the token that goes along with new banking software. Bitcoin has no industrial use per se, but it's very useful as a store of value and is accepted in many, many parts of the world as if it were money. And Ethereum is tied to the Ethereum blockchain on which tens of thousands of apps are all being developed and run on the Ethereum blockchain. So some of these crypto coins are based on real life economic assets like Ethereum and its own blockchain system that thousands of other app developers are dependent upon. So this thing has real market value. Bitcoin has no such economic function as such. It's more like just a form of pure gold. But Bitcoin is the first to market, their first to market advantage. And Bitcoin also is limited to 21 million Bitcoins in existence. They're now just over 20 million Bitcoin. So once there are no more Bitcoin available to be mined in the next 4 or 5 years, then the price normally would only go up because supply is now permanently capped. Mm-hmm. So these cryptocurrencies are a way for people to manage and save and transfer wealth independent of their local government and of the banking system. Whereas the digital currencies that the governments are going to bring out, the central bank digital currencies, are issued by the central bank of that country. They come with very strict controls on who can use it and how you can use it and where how often you can use it and can you use it beyond more than 12 miles of your own home. Mm-hmm. And some CBDCs may say no. They're going to tie you to a geographical area to stop economic activity in order to reduce carbon emissions.
Yeah, that would just be the question. Are there any dangers with it? And I mean, if you can limit it like this, is this a good investment?
Yes. CBDCs, I don't believe, are a good investment. They may be a functional necessity for all of us in the not too distant future. Europe is bringing out the digital euro later this year. Mm-hmm. And the British are working on the Brit pound. Mm-hmm. And there's already digital currency in the Eastern Caribbean among a different number of countries out there. And also the US under Biden was actively developing US federal digital currency. Now, President Trump has said it's not going to happen under his watch, but they're still developing the infrastructure for it, like the FedNow system, which is essentially a digital clearinghouse between banks in the United States. That is necessary for a digital dollar, and that is already in place as we speak now in summer 2025. So all around us, we see governments moving towards digital currencies, and those digital currencies are really digital dungeons because you can't use them as freely as you would dollars or euros in your pocket. There are certain limitations. So some central bank digital currencies say you can only save a certain amount in your account, which means you can never build up savings. Or put in other words, you're a slave to the system. You can never exit the system. Hmm. Other systems, they will have negative interest rates. Well, they can say to you, we're now going to penalize you for keeping these central bank digital currencies in your account. So you've got to go out and spend it all immediately. Other central bank digital currencies, they can take haircuts from. They can take 10, 20, 50, 90% of your deposits overnight, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And I lived through that kind of crisis in Cyprus in 2006, 2007, where we all woke up one morning and discovered that 10% of our deposits had been taken by the government, and there was nothing anybody could do about this. Hmm. So the central bank digital currencies are a means of exerting complete political control over the people by the politicians, whereas the decentralized finance electronic or digital currencies, such as Ethereum, Bitcoin, or Solarium, they themselves are not under direct government control, and you can store those and you can take them overseas and remonetize them, and they have economic value outside of the economic system that's driving the West right now.
It's very interesting. You know, I never really had a look on the economical movements, and especially on the currencies in the world, or the US dollar. If they really make a kind of reset in the world, if they change all the currencies to digital currencies, mm-hmm. Who will be the winners and the losers in the system?
Well, I think that the working poor, or those who are very poor and don't work, they're not going to lose much because they have nothing to lose anyway. Hmm. The social elites will be ahead of the game of everybody else because they know what is happening, our banking elites and our economic elites and our Western societies. And so they will have positioned themselves, and they already are right now, so that when the new system is rolled out, they have economic wealth that is independent of the new economic system. And that is primarily through the buying of gold and silver right now and by our economic elites. And then you have the middle class. The middle class is very trusting. It doesn't act unless it sees that they have no other choice. They assume that government is benign and has their best interests at heart, which is not always a safe assumption. Hmm. So the middle class is most likely to lose out in this process.
Mm-hmm. Well, seems like a terrible scenario for me. I mean, there's people that are already rich, they will gain more. People that are poor, for them nothing will change. And the middle class, they will slide to the poor part.
Yes. If the Western governments, and it's actually over 170 to 190 governments worldwide, if they roll out digital currencies, then we are in digital dungeons. Yeah. We lose our ability to spend our money as we so wish. We lose our ability to save money. We lose our ability in some cases to travel, because there may be travel restrictions placed. You can travel within your 15-minute commute, but not beyond that. Mm-hmm. So if you travel from Nuremberg to Frankfurt, you may find that your digital euros no longer work there. And so you're stuck there. And so you're in a digital prison with central bank digital currencies. And many secular journalists are raising the alarm about the ability of governments to override all your human rights once they have a digital currency in place.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not sure if you can answer the question, but would you invest in gold right now? Could this be the solution to get rid of the system?
Yeah, so I think that we're talking about macroeconomics here and changes in currencies and monetary systems. But if we look at it from the individual perspective, the lesson of history, whether it be Zimbabwe or Venezuela or Weimar Germany, or even the first reset under Joseph in the 15th dynasty in Egypt, was that those who had wealth independent of the system with no counterparty risk, they're the ones who survived the best. And so in the story of Joseph, it was actually his father, Jacob, and his 11 brothers of them. They were living in the countryside. They had their own food supply and they had their own supply of silver coin. So they were able to come and buy food whenever they needed because they were economically independent of the wider system around them. Mm-hmm. Whereas everybody who moved to Egypt to live under the shadow of the greatest empire of the world at the time, to participate in the economic and educational opportunities of Egypt, they were all impoverished and ultimately enslaved. So I believe as a Christian that country living has a lot to commend itself. Mm-hmm. When you're living in the country, you're away from the moral degeneration that takes place in our cities. When you're living in the countryside, you have a much healthier lifestyle. You have exercise, you have fresh air and sunlight and so forth, all of which are important for optimal mental health functioning. And when you're living in the city, in the countryside, you can grow a kitchen garden, which means that you are not completely dependent upon the government for your daily food. Mm-hmm. And if you're completely dependent upon the government for your daily food, you're very vulnerable to pressure from the government. And we've seen this historically throughout millennia, when there is a food crisis, people are more open to a revolution. The most recent example was in 2012 in Tunisia, where a seller of fruit set himself alight in protest outside the presidential palace. And it was a protest against the fact that working men could no longer pay for their families due to the rising costs. And that sparked what we now know as the Arab Spring. And in Egypt, the people rose up against President Mubarak back then in the mid-2010s because the price of bread and beans, which is the daily staple for most Egyptians, was beyond their reach. And so when food becomes unaffordable, you have social chaos and social breakdown and oftentimes revolution. Mm. Even in the French Revolution, when the peasants were asking for food from the king, Louis, Antoinette gave those famous words. She says, well, let them eat cake, as if they had a choice. They had no choice. They couldn't afford cake and they certainly couldn't get bread. And it was that insensitive comment that so enraged the Paris mob that they stormed her palace and they stormed the Bastille and they let all the prisoners out, and she ultimately paid for that with her head. So living in the countryside is a way to improve your food security. Mm-hmm. And in the countryside, you're worried about two things, calories and vitamins. And you can focus on growing enough vitamins like herbs in order to get you through the rest of the year, or you can focus on growing enough calories so that you can at least provide for your daily calorie take or needs for you as a family. So country living allows you to do that in a way that urban living does not allow you to do. Mm-hmm. So there are many advantages to country living.
Yes. And I know that there will be a time when we need to live from our land. We need to grow our own fruits. We need to live by what we have because we cannot buy or sell anymore. And I mean, this is what we expect from the Great Reset that is in front of us. Mm-hmm. Do you think the world will change for better in the next few years?
Well, that's a very interesting question. I think that if you were to ask every politician, they'll say they can make the world change for the better in the next 4 or 5 years. But I think that the complexity of the problems facing us as a human race are increasing all the time. And we're not going to solve those problems without cooperation among the nations. And many of the nations are so mad with one another that they're not interested in cooperation. And so I think that the required coordination at a global level to face the complexity of our problems is simply lacking. And actually, in fact, Klaus Schwab, in his book, The Great Reset and COVID-19, he specifically argued there that the COVID-19 pandemic showed that the ability of the international community to respond to a global issue in a coordinated manner simply does not exist. And that the lesson of the pandemic is that we need more transnational organizations who can impose global policies on the entire world when needed. And so a manifestation of that is the recent WHO health treaty, the pandemic preparedness treaty that was signed just last week in late May 2025, which establishes the WHO as having decision-making authority. They can coordinate policy for all the nations of the world, all those who are signatories to the WHO. Mm. So the nations of our world are preparing for something bad to come upon our world. And they're focusing on being prepared for the next time round something goes very badly wrong. And so the economical situation around the world is quite precarious. There are official statistics, and there's what people actually live with on a day-to-day basis. And when politicians tell you that inflation is coming down, but your rents keep going up year after year, and your income doesn't go up every year. So people are being ground into slow but steady poverty, particularly in the West right now. And people see the difference between the politicians' rhetoric and the economic realities that they live with. Mm-hmm. So the price of commodities, the price of food, the price of housing in particular, the price of utilities, these keep going up, despite whatever politicians may promise us about those things. Mm-hmm. So we are facing, I believe, a period of grave economic insecurity, where it will take a very brave individual to invest money in a new economic venture, knowing the troubles that are going to come upon us economically.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it seems for me like the world is already messed up, and there's nobody who will bring this back in order. Mm-hmm. Do you think that the world needs a great reset?
I think that the world has to have a reset of its currencies, because the current fiat currencies are at the end of their life cycle. Mm-hmm. The only question is, what will the post-fiat currency life global economic system be based upon? Will it be based on decentralized finance like Bitcoin, which present favor seems to be in favor of? Will it be based in favor of new central bank digital currencies, which the EU leadership are very keen on, and particularly Christine Lagarde? And will it be based on a new gold-backed system of 50-year treasuries, which is what the US Treasuries floated that idea for? And so what I see is the governments are sending up trial balloons. They're putting various ideas about there on how we're going to cope with this coming crisis, but they haven't yet figured out what's the best way to deal with the current crisis. So I believe that we are going to go through an economic crisis. There will be a shift in our economic and financial system, whether we like it or not. And as yet, we don't know who the winners and losers of that are going to be, other than what I suspect is that the middle class will grow richer yet. The poor will stay poor, and the middle class will join the poor in society. Mm-hmm. That's what I suspect is going to happen in the near future.
Mm-hmm. I mean, you and me, we are not able to change world economy. Mm-hmm. There's nothing we can do from my view to hinder the way that they're going now. Mm-hmm. But is there anything that we can do? I mean, as Christians, what would you suggest us to do? Is there any guidance? Is there any advice?
Well, you know, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, And I believe that we've been given in the scriptures and in the prophetic voice for our time, good counsels on how we are to live in these final crises. The first thing is mental and emotional health. We have a mental health crisis across much of the West today because people are afraid of what is happening and they're stressed out by what is happening. And so there's a really excellent book that I recommend. It's called Ministry of Healing. And it talks about how do we optimize our mental, physical, and emotional health in a chaotic world. And it recognizes that we are spiritual beings. We're not just economic beings. And the most important and meaningful things in life are not whether I drive the latest vehicle, but they are things like hope and joy and love and peace and gentleness. And people would give all the money they have in this world just for a chance of genuine love, for instance. Yeah. So I believe that God has created us as spiritual beings and that the things that add the most meaning to life are the spiritual dimension of life. And that's experiencing that transformation of the character and learning to trust God that no matter what happens in this world, He has my eternal future secure. And once we understand this, reading the Bible, the news about the second coming of Jesus is called the only hope. I would say it's, or the blessed hope, I would say it's our only hope. Because this world is decaying. All around us we see political corruption, economic stagnation, environmental decay, violence is on the increase in the streets. There are very few indicators going in the right direction. And it seems that the human condition is slowly getting worse and worse. And in that kind of environment, the only hope is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He alone lived the perfect life. And He alone gives us the ability to transcend and the situation in which we find ourselves and to be transformed by His Holy Spirit so that we're ready for our heavenly home when Jesus comes again. Economists will talk about we need the solutions to the world's problems are to reduce interest rates. And nutritionists would say the solution to world's problems is if we all go to a plant-based diet. And the sociologists in this world will say, well, we will find solutions to world's problems when we adopt critical race theory and all the implications go along with it. And yet none of these solutions is really going to succeed in changing the basic human condition, which is selfishness and greed. And it's not going to change the decay that we see all around us. So as a Christian, as an Adventist, the patriarch Abraham in Hebrews 11, his faith, his hope was set on the city whose architect and builder is God, which means he was looking forward to a better place, to a heavenly home. And Jesus said in John 14, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, in my house, my Father's house, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. He says, I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I come again, I'll receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And so Jesus speaks to troubled hearts. And he says, yes, this world is a troubled place, but I am offering you a way out. I'm offering you a world when Jesus comes again, where every tear is wiped away, and death and disease and sorrow are no more. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And the sea will give up her dead. And death will be cast into the lake of fire and be destroyed forevermore. And we will dwell with God and He will dwell with us. And the lion shall lie down with the lamb, as the book of Isaiah says, and a little child shall lead them. And the earth will overflow with the righteousness of God. And this hope, the Advent hope, is the thing that gets me through every single day. And so as a Christian, I don't look for political messiahs or economic messiahs. I'm looking for the only true Messiah, and that's Jesus Christ. And when He comes again, all things will be made new again.
Well, you know, maybe the world needs a great reset, but I think, as you said, that we need it as well. I think this is the really part we should focus on now. I cannot change the world. I can be a light in the world. That's what I can. Jesus can do it in me. And maybe this is the time we have fear looking around, do not know what to do with our savings, with our lives. But maybe we should use the time to spend the time with Jesus, to be encouraged, to be a light, to be wise in these days. Because I think that even Ellen White spirit of prophecy. She will give us advice how to live in these days. Mm-hmm. And also the Bible mentioned it. By the way, what will happen when Christianity will wake up again and they will bring out the loud cry? They will do what they are chosen to.
That is a great question. And I think that you're alluding to the parable of Jesus, that the church is like 10 sleeping bridesmaids waiting for the wedding, which is the coming of Jesus. And when the announcement is made that the bridegroom is here, or the coming of Jesus is here, they all wake up, and five realize that they have oil in their lamps, representing the Holy Spirit, and five do not. And they realize that their religious experience has been nominal, but it has not been genuine. And they rush off to find oil in the city, but by the time they get back, the wedding feast is underway, and they're excluded from the wedding feast. And this is a powerful parable for us, because Jesus is warning us. He's saying that entry into my kingdom, when Jesus comes again, is open to all people. Mm-hmm. But how you live today, whether you ask for the infilling of the Holy Spirit or not, and the character transformation that the Holy Spirit brings, that's your choice. And when the Christian church wakes up, in Revelation 18, 1 and 2, it says that the whole earth will be bathed with the glory of his splendor. And God's glory is his character. And so what that passage is saying is, when the world sees a manifestation or a demonstration of the character of God, self-sacrificing love as the number one feature of God's character, when the world sees the character of God written in the hearts and lives of Christians, then they will see a picture of who God really is. And then they'll make a choice for God. You know, and we talk as Adventists about the three angels' messages. And if I summarize them in this way, the first angel's message, it reveals who Jesus is. He's our creator, and he's our redeemer, and he's worthy of worship. Yeah. And the second angel's message is an expose on who Satan is. That Satan has brought false doctrines and persecution and bloodshed into our world. And the third angel's message is a call to choose. You have to choose one or the other. You either choose for the creator or you choose for Satan. You choose for free worship and for liberty of conscience, or you choose for coerced worship. You choose for the truth, or you choose for false doctrines and false teachings. And truth matters, because without truth, there can be no healing. Hmm. Hmm. And when there is truth in a relationship, then genuine healing can start to take place. Mm-hmm. So the great reset that I need in my life, as you indicated earlier, brother, is not the worrying about the Bitcoin and the dollar collapsing, all that. As Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say in verse 5 that we must be born of water and of the Holy Spirit. So as you say, we cannot control what's happening there with the Eurozone, with the dollar, with the euro, with interest rates. We have no control over that. But we can choose today to be born again. And that's the reset that guarantees me access to heaven when Jesus comes again. And that's in our own power, that's in our own choice, and we experience the great reset even watching this program by asking Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of our lives.
Great. And it's a daily decision that we can take, huh?
Absolutely.
And it doesn't matter in which environment we live.
Yes.
It's just by our choice.
And I would say, based on my life experience, it's the best decision you can make.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Dr. Wein. It was great to have you here.
And thank you.
It was very interesting for me to hear about the economy in the world, but also to have this hope that Jesus is watching over us. He will take care, mm-hmm. and he will bring us through if you focus on him.
Amen.
And this is what we have to do today. Thank you so much. And also thank you to all our viewers. It's great that you were here with us. I hope you found it as interesting as I did. And I would love to see you next time again. God bless you.